Well, good evening, everyone, and thank you for listening this evening. We continue with our Sunday evening recorded lessons during the COVID pandemic. The news has been good recently in the last few weeks. More vaccinations are getting out, fewer hospitalizations and deaths in Florida and around the country. Things are really starting to look up, and we're starting to get hopeful that maybe we're going to break out of this soon. Of course, we still have to be patient. We're not there yet, but things are looking better. I want to thank Brent and Chuck for their fine lessons this morning. Two really, really fine lessons. Thank you, gentlemen, for your good work. Tonight, I'd like to go back to the book of Proverbs and again look at a passage from Proverbs chapter 6. Of course, we've been studying Proverbs in our Bible class period on Sunday morning. And 2 weeks ago on Sunday evening, I took the time to talk about Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 11, the ant and the sluggard. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Tonight I want to look at Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. Which begins with the well-known phrase, there are six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven that are an abomination to him. And so let's begin by reading it together, making some observations about the passage, and then we want to talk about the seven things and give some examples in the Bible of individuals who participated in these terrible things. Chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. There are six things which the Lord hates, yea, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. There's an interesting use of numbers here to emphasize the author's point. He says, six, then seven. Six things which the Lord hates, yea, seven which are an abomination to him. There are other examples of this kind of use of numbers in Hebrew literature. In Job chapter 5, verse 19, it says, from six calamities he will rescue you, in seven, no harm will befall you. A similar kind of pattern is seen in Amos chapters 1 and 2, where the prophet says things like this, Amos 1 verse 3, for three transgressions of Damascus, yea, for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Verse 6 of chapter 1, for three transgressions of Gaza, yea, for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. He continues with this same phrasing as he talks about Tyre in verse 9 and Edom verse 11 and Ammon verse 13. He goes on into chapter 2 and uses the same kind of phrasing talking about Moab and then his own people, Judah and Israel. When the author uses this kind of form, and I'm especially now thinking back of in Proverbs again, where he says, six things, yea, seven that are an abomination. When he uses this form and says, uses it in this way, he's not saying that the last thing mentioned is even worse than the six. He's not saying these first six things are bad and hated, but the seventh is really, really bad and abominable. No, all seven are bad and abominable. It's simply a linguistic tool of the writer to emphasize God's hatred for sin, to emphasize how horrible these things are. And when we look at the list, it's quite a list, isn't it? He mentions pride, haughty eyes, pride, a lying tongue, shedding innocent blood, which is murder. Making wicked plans, loving, desiring evil. Feet that run rapidly to do evil, not just planning it in the heart, but carrying it out in life. A false witness against another, in other words, slander, speaking evil. One who spreads strife and hard feelings and discord among brothers. And so all of these things are things which the Lord hates. They're all things which the Lord has condemned, and they're all things which we find a number of examples in the Scriptures. And so tonight I'm not going to really define these seven. I think they're pretty much obvious as to what they are. We all know what pride is, or lying, or murder, or running quickly to do evil. But it may be instructive for us to look at some examples, to be reminded of some examples, and of why God hates these things so much. We're going to cover the first three tonight, and then next Sunday evening talk about the last four. And so open your Bibles there and be listening, and open your Bibles as we go along to talk about some different examples. The writer begins and talks about haughty eyes. Of course, as we said, haughty eyes is a reference to a person who is proud, and pride has always been a problem for mankind. There are a number of Bible examples of those who were proud and allowed their pride to get away from them. Pride will cause us to be lifted up. It gives us an inflated opinion of ourselves. It causes one to think he's more important than he really is. Even causes one to lift themselves up above God. And a lot of pride, I mean, a lot of our disobedience and rebellion against God is out of pride. We just think we know just about everything. Mankind today is filled with pride. They don't have to listen to God. They don't need to listen to God. They've got everything all figured out. They are so smart, they don't need to listen to God anymore. There are a number of Bible examples of people who were filled with pride. Not a specific person, but a whole nation of people were the Edomites. The Edomites, on a number of occasions, are condemned for their pride. We see in the book of Obadiah. The book of Obadiah is one of the minor prophets, of course. And in Obadiah, we see it's really one subject, just one short chapter, but God's condemnation of the Edomites because of their pride in the way that they had treated Israel. And so in Obadiah verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you, O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock. Edom was in a mountainous area. It was to the south and to a little bit to the east, but mostly to the south of Israel. And they lived in the mountains, and their homes were in the mountains. And they felt secure in the mountains and felt like no one can bring them down. And so a number of statements are seen in the Old Testament about their pride for where they live. But God says you can live in the clefts of the rocks. You can live at the height of the mountains. You can feel secure within yourself. But when I get ready to bring you down, you will come down. Other examples of pride in the Old Testament, some specific people. We see the example of Uzzah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Uzzah was a king, and the sad thing about Uzzah, of course, is that he had a great reign in some ways. The nation was prosperous during his time. Good things were said about him. But the good things that happened to Uzzah, the good things that had been accomplished during his reign, must have caused him to become puffed up. And he presumed too much upon himself. And he went into the priest to offer incense. And because he did that, he presumed upon himself being worthy to act the part of the priest. He was cursed with leprosy and lived as a leper for the rest of his days. That story, as we said, is found in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16. Hezekiah had an up and down reign, didn't he? But generally we think of Hezekiah as being one of the righteous, one of the good kings of the nation of Judah. In 2 Chronicles 32, though, we see the mistake that he made. His pride prompted him in disobedience to show the ambassadors from Babylon all of his wealth. And he had to be told by God because of this, then he was going to be punished. And God was going to allow Babylon to carry off all those riches one day. Maybe the most famous of kings that was known for his pride would King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and Daniel, the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4, we see how that Nebuchadnezzar, because of his pride, was driven from the throne, turned into the beast, had the heart of a beast for a period of time, lived out in the wild. He took too much credit upon himself. He went out one day and looked around in the city and said, "Look what I've done." And God smote him because of his pride. God had been with him. God had taken care of him. God had used him for his purposes. But in his pride, God punished him. Another king with great pride was King Herod in the New Testament. We see that Herod was struck dead and eaten with worms, Acts chapter 12. The people praised him and said, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And he took that praise, that adoring praise, as if it were true, and God struck him. You see the pattern here of these last four: king, 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 and king. King Herod, King Nebuchadnezzar, King Hezekiah, King Uzziah. All kings. It'd be easy, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be easy when you are a king to have people fawning over you and telling you how wonderful you are, and oftentimes they're doing it just so they can get something from you. But you see the temptation of a king to allow his pride, his ego, to get carried away. One final example in the New Testament is an example from the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18. Two men went up to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a publican. And the publican, of course, was very humble, would not even raise his eyes, but said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But we notice the attitude of the Pharisee, who stood and prayed thus with himself, the text says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I am so good. I'm glad I'm not like these extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." But verse 13 says, "The tax collector, the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' And because of that, he went down to his house justified rather than the other." The Pharisee was so proud of himself. "I'm so thankful I'm not like other men. I am such a good guy. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." We need to be careful that we don't become like that. We need to be careful that we're not filled up with pride. "I go to church three times a week. I pray every day. I give my giving on the Lord's Day. I do my Bible lesson. Look what a good person I am." And so let's not allow pride to get a hold of us. At best, we're simply still just servants of God, sinners doing the best that we can. Let's give God the glory, never glory in ourselves. Jesus ends this parable in Luke chapter 18 by saying, "For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Let's humble ourselves, see ourselves as God sees us, not as we want to think of ourselves in our own minds, and be humble in our attitudes toward ourselves. Well, the second thing is the lying tongue. The lying tongue. And so we began there with the haughty eyes, the lying tongue. Again, there's no need to define a lie. We know what telling a lie is. It's not telling the truth. It's a false statement, an intentional attempt to deceive someone. Again, there are many, many examples of lies and liars in the Bible. Some of them are people that we would think of as righteous people, and yet they told lies. We can't condone them, obviously, for their lies. Like Abraham. Abraham lied twice about Sarah being his sister, to Pharaoh and to Abimelech. Jacob lied to his father Isaac about being his brother Esau so that he could get the blessing. Jacob's sons later lied to Jacob about Joseph's coat. They said, look, we found this. We found this. They hadn't found it at all. They had sold their brother into slavery and taken his coat, and he dipped it in animal blood. But they said, we have found this. Could this be your son's? In the New Testament, we have the example in Acts 5 of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied about the money that they gave to the apostles to care for the needy saints. They said they gave all, and they had sold their possession for so much, when really, of course, they had sold it for less. I mean, they had sold it for more. They lied to try to make themselves look good, make themselves appear to be like everyone else who had given everything. Sometimes the motivation for lying is very clear. Abraham lied to save his own skin. He thought he was fearful that if the kings, Pharaoh and Abimelech, knew that Sarah was his wife, that they would kill him. So in an attempt to save his own life, he lied and said, she is my sister. We would say it was a half-lie. She was a half-sister. But still, it was a lie. It was an attempt to deceive. Jacob lied to get his father's blessing. Jacob's sons lied to cover up their own wrongdoing. Ananias and Sapphira lied because they were covetous, and yet they wanted the praise of men. And so in all of these, the motivation is very clear. But there's a story in 1 Kings chapter 13 where I'm not sure I know what the motivation was, but there was a lie that cost a man his life. Jeroboam had made golden calves to worship in Dan and Bethel. And God had sent a young prophet. In the story, we are not told his name. But he sent a young prophet to Bethel to curse the altar that Jeroboam had made. God told him to go and to curse the altar in return, but he was not to eat or to drink. He was not to accept any hospitality. He was to return a different way than he went. And so the young prophet went, and he cursed the altar. The king tried to stop him, but was unsuccessful. And after the altar had been cursed and broken, the king asked him to go home with him. He could see that God was with this king, and he wanted to spend some time with him. But the young man said no and told him why. God told him not to eat or drink, but to return home a different way. And so he did. He headed back home a different way. But an old prophet had found out somehow what had happened that day, and he tracked down the young man on his way home, and he found him, and he invited him into his house. Again, the young man repeated what God had said. No, he cannot stop and eat and drink. He's to go home a different way. But the old man lied to him. I do not know why. I do not know the motivation of why he did. But the old prophet said to him, I too am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water. But the text even says he was lying to him. And so the young man said, the Lord told me what to do. And the old prophet said, no, but the Lord also appeared to me. Now, isn't that interesting? And he lied about it. The Lord told me to bring you back to my house that you could eat and drink, but he was lying to him. Why he lied, I don't know. But clearly the text says that he lied, and the young man believed him. It's a good reminder to us. When we know what is right, just do what we know. The lesson to us is when we read in God's word what God has said, just do what we know that God has said. God's word says to sing. And someone says to us, well, God spoke to me and said it's okay to play. Well, we probably wouldn't fall for that today. But still, the point is that when we know what we know, when we know what God's word says, then that's what we should do. And nothing else that anyone else says should be able to change that. The young man knew what he knew. He knew what God had said to him. And he might have thought in his own brain, what motivation would this man be to lie to me? Well, I don't know, but he did. And he accepted that lie. He believed that lie. And on the way home, God destroyed him with a lion. Let's always remember the other lesson. The lesson we need to learn is that God hates a lying tongue. It's an abomination to him. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 talks about lying as being a part of the old man, and we're to put it away. Ephesians 4:25, Paul tells us to put away falsehood and speak the truth to one another, for we are members one of another. And the book of Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 reminds us that all liars will have their place that burns with fire and brimstone. Now that's serious. That's serious. Well, number three, let's talk about hands that shed innocent blood. Hands that shed innocent blood. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. God hates all of these. Well, the phrase shedding innocent blood, of course, refers to murder. Human life is special, and it's not to be shed. God has given us life, and it's not our prerogative to take it. In Genesis 9:6, God established the law, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. There are many sad cases in the Bible of those who shed innocent blood. Pharaoh, the king in Egypt, had innocent baby boys killed of the Hebrew people in an attempt to slow the growth of the Israelites who he had in his captivity. In a similar way, in the New Testament, Herod the king, Herod the Great, who was king at the time of the birth of Jesus, in an attempt to kill the baby Jesus, had all the baby boys 2 years and younger in the region around Bethlehem put to death. We're not told how many that was, but whatever it was, if it was one, it was terrible. It was innocent life because of his own fears of losing his own kingdom. It may have been in that region dozens and dozens. We just do not know. But the shedding of innocent life. Think about Manasseh in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 16, the Bible talks about Manasseh, who shed very much innocent blood. 2 Kings 21:16 says, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Besides his sins which he had made, Judah's sin in doing evil in the sight of God. Manasseh, it said, shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem. Filled Jerusalem from one end to another. It's a picture and a figurative way of blood flowing in the streets. There was so much innocent blood. Innocent people being put to death. Then there's the story of Doeg, the Edomite, 1 Samuel chapter 22. Saul became angry because Ahimelech the priest had given food to David. And so he ordered his servants to kill the priests as punishment because they had helped his enemy. But they refused, his own men, his own soldiers refused to kill God's priests. But Doeg the Edomite was there and he did obey. And he did the dirty work for the king, and he killed 85 priests that day. 85 innocent men, innocent life, the shedding of innocent blood because of Saul's anger and Saul's worry about his kingdom being lost to David. And history is full of those who have shed innocent blood. In our own day, there's a lot of innocent blood that is shed. Innocent life continues to be taken. Did you realize that every year nearly 1 million innocent babies are taken by abortionists? 1 million, you think of that. That's a big number. In 2019, the figure was 891,000. That's just a few short of 900,000. And for a number of years, it was over 1 million. It's down a little bit, and I'm not sure the reason why. But still, it's not down much. 1 million babies every year. 1 million innocent lives every year. What does a God of heaven think about that when he looks down upon our nation? That's 70, almost 75,000 a month. That's 2,440 every day. 2,440 every day, innocent babies just slaughtered. That's 101 every hour, 1.7 every minute. Every minute. This lesson, as I look down at the clock, has been going less than 30 minutes. But in a 30-minute lesson, that means in the time that I've been talking, 50 babies have been innocently killed. What does God think about our society today with the innocent life that's being slaughtered? It's an abomination. That's what the writer here says. There are seven things that are an abomination, and one of them is the shedding of innocent life. And so it's a message we need to preach. It's a message we need to talk about, that we need to drive home to our children and our grandchildren and those around about us in the world. The sanctity of life, the sanctity of life, how important it is to have the respect of life. And as a society, if we don't, it just is worse and worse for us in so many ways. Well, next week we will finish up this passage. We'll talk about the heart that devises wicked plans and feet that are swift run to mischief and false witnesses that utter lies, and he that sows discord among the brethren. Until then, thank you, everyone. Have a great week. I love you all. God bless you, and we will talk to you again soon. Bye-bye.